Shalom, let's follow Jesus along the Talmudim way. Deuteronomy chapter 10, we covered through verse 11 in the last video, and that enables us to take the next major segment, which is chapter 10, verse 12 through chapter 11, verse 1, as a single segment. Father, we ask you to bless our study and have us be like the Bereans who receive the word with all eagerness, but examine the scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. And by this teaching, enable each of us to be doers of your word and not just hearers only. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel Block calls this the heart of the gospel according to Moses, and other commentators use a phrase like how to actually be one nation under God. Block says, if you remember nothing else from Deuteronomy, then remember this passage. It's going to begin with the question, what does the Lord your God require of you? And if we place ourselves in today's age and then think back on the Old Testament times, we might be inclined to answer, well, the Lord in those days required a legalistic system of rules, sacrifices, commandments, all that. They had to keep all that perfectly in order to earn God's favor. But the good news is when Jesus came, all that changed. Now, we're gonna dig into this and see that that's not really the case. God has always wanted a heart relationship. It's just that we have the benefit of Jesus, our Messiah, who paved the way for us to do that more directly in by means of the new covenant. So look at, as we move through this chapter, look for this change. And maybe if that's been your mindset, that the Old Testament is legalistic and the New Testament is all grace, challenge that a little bit. I think you'll see a different outcome. Last time we looked at these signature transitions, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 6, they all begin with "Hear, Israel." And in a sense, we've got something very similar in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, where it says, "And now, Israel." And so we see that this verse sets apart what preceded, and we're going to move into a new unit on what follows. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you?" And in Hebrew, that's "ve'atah," and now, Israel. And so that's this, people who know Hebrew and dig into this pick up on the fact that there's a transition here, very similar to those that we looked at. In the New Testament language, we might be inclined to say, "Therefore, Israel." And so the old quip is true. Whenever you see "therefore" in the Bible, you need to ask, what is it there for? And just like Paul does in Romans 12, 1, where he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God," and he's going to go on to say, you need to do certain things. Well, the whole first half of the book of Romans was all of this profound theology and laying the groundwork, particularly Romans 7 and 8, for the gifts that we have and the mercies of God. And now Romans 12 and following are going to talk about, okay, what do you do after that? Very much the same that Moses is doing here. Now, Israel, he asked this question, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. So now if we compare this, let's go back and look at Romans 12:1. I urge you, brothers and sisters, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Does it seem to you like Paul and Moses are kind of saying the same thing here? I think it does. And I think there's some interesting parallels here that we're going to see. There's a very much consistency throughout the scripture. Just as there are 10 commandments, the commentators have noted there are 5 basic requirements that Moses lists here that God expects of his people: fear, walk, love, serve, and keep. And many believe that a logical guess is that they're in groups of 5 because that served as a mnemonic aid. Now, for the 10 commandments, you had 1 commandment for each finger on the 2 hands, but here you've got 5, and these really correspond to the 5 fingers that are on one of our hands. So with that in mind, Daniel Block picks up on this a lot in his commentary. He draws some teaching moments by the use of our hands. And so let's take a look at these. The first thing the Lord required, we might want to say, well, why doesn't he say get circumcised or keep the festivals or keep the commandments? That's not what he says. In fact, those things are last. Fear of the Lord is actually the first principle. Fear the Lord your God. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Have you noticed, and this is from Block's commentary, have you noticed that the thumb sets us apart from most other animals? In fact, if you look at your dog, they've got this accessory claw that most of the time, or often, I should say, gets removed because it's completely worthless. But with us, without a thumb, we wouldn't be able to do that much. You wouldn't be able to grip anything. You wouldn't be able to pick up anything. Writing would be more of a challenge. Certainly it's doable, but the thumb really, really makes it easy. In the same way, if we don't fear and revere the Lord, we're not going to get very far in our faith. Our grip strength is going to be, you know, very much diminished in our walk if we don't fear the Lord. So that's why this is first, and it corresponds to the strength of our thumb. Number 2 is walk. Walk in all his ways. Now, in the Bible, the language of travel is a very common image to express adherence to God's will. We even call it following God's way. God's ways are not our ways. God's path is different from and much better than the path that we would take. This reminds me of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. So we see this mixing of, you know, the ways, meaning the choices we make, and also the way is a road. And that's why we call our ministry the Talmudim Way, because we're trying to do both those things. We're trying to make choices that align us as one of God's disciples, one of Jesus' disciples, and then following him as he travels along the path, along our path through this life. In contrast, though, our society does not want to walk along God's ways. They want to do what is right in their own eyes. And that's a phrase from the book of Judges. And it means that, hey, this looks good to me, so I'm going to do it. It's not a compliment. It's very much an indictment. The index finger, if you're trying to show someone the way, you're going to point, and you point with your index finger. So the index finger points the way we should go, and that speaks of the walk. The third element here is to love him. Now, not much is said, but that corresponds to the long finger or the middle finger. It's interesting to have to be commanded to love someone else. That sounds kind of weird. You think love is just freely given. Of course it is, but God knows our hearts. Love for anyone other than ourselves, let alone love for God, does not come naturally. He knows we're prone to wander. And if you flip that around, then by God telling us he wants us to love him shows you how much value he places on us. He wants a relationship. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And just as the third finger is the longest finger on the hand, Paul would say love is the most important of faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And as an aside, I'm sure some of you are snickering because of the middle finger, but I would ask, is there a deeper, maybe a spiritual significance to the fact that the world wants to use this finger as a symbol of hate and not love? The world refuses to walk in his way. The world refuses to fear the Lord, and it wants us to divide and hate, but God wants us to love our neighbor. And so is there perhaps a satanic inversion of what the finger is supposed to represent in this model anyway, is the third finger supposed to be love. And maybe the next time you see someone using the middle finger, hopefully it's not you, but next time you see that, maybe you'll think about this lesson. Hey, we're supposed to love. We're not supposed to divide and hate. Well, how can you demonstrate love? Well, that's by service. James 1:22, we quote it all the time. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not hearers only who deceive themselves. We call the fourth finger the ring finger, and at least on our left hand, the ring finger speaks of our love and devotion in service to our spouses if we're married. We can't say we love our spouses if our actions don't back it up. You have to have deeds that back up your words. And so in the same way, God wants us to prove our love by our deeds. We already love him and works flow out of that existing love. We don't do deeds to earn his love because the love has already come first. And finally, the last finger is keep his commandments. Daniel Block says that five is last and least, if we can put it that way. Keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. It corresponds then to the pinky on our hand. Now, practically, the pinky is probably the finger, if we had to, it would be the one we could most easily do without. Now, musicians would definitely disagree with that, but this is not to say the pinky doesn't have any value, but it has different value when compared to the other four fingers. We're certainly incomplete if we're missing our pinky, but it simply can't do the things that, say, the thumb and the index finger can do. In kind of a spiritual application to this, placing commandment number five, which is keep the Lord's commands, in any other order than in these five, and then fifth out of these five, results in legalism. And notice the Pharisees had number five first and foremost. And in so doing, they forgot the first four. They forgot to fear the Lord. They forgot to walk in the Lord's ways. They forgot to love, and they forgot to serve the Lord and love your neighbor and that. Oh, they had forgotten all that because keeping the commands was first and foremost, and that's how they resulted in legalism. This is not how Moses answered the question. How do you show, what should we do in response to all that God's done for us? The first one is fear, and then walk, and then love, and then serve, and then keep is fifth. Yet, if we do the things on the first four fingers, but not the fifth, then just like if we don't have a pinky, the hand is not complete. One would have to question if you're really fearing, walking, loving, and serving in God's kingdom, if you aren't then being obedient. So all five go together, but they need to be in this order. Micah 6:8 is another way of phrasing this passage in Deuteronomy 11. He has told you, mortal one, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And we just read this in Romans 12. It's the same thing. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Is Paul changing Torah, or is he completely in line with Torah? I think it's obvious he's completely in line. Allegiance to the Lord, which would be the Shema, is a common denominator across all five. God wants that covenant loyalty, and then this is how we demonstrate it. Verse 14, behold, to the Lord your God belongs along heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you over all the other people, as it is to this day. Moses reminds the Israelites that they're no longer the subjects of some territorial king, or they do not owe allegiance to some minor deity. They're being called into the service of the creator of the universe. When I read these verses on how huge God is, I'm always struck by the fact that he also calls us by name, as he says in John chapter 10. Of all of the billions of people who ever have lived, he cares about what happens to you and me, and he wants us to willingly conform our wills to his. These two verses are a type of zoom lens. So we move in, we start with the entire universe, and then we move gradually zoom in. We see every nation, and then we zoom in a little bit more to the patriarchs, and then now we're at that spot on the east side of the Jordan, specifically to that second generation after the Exodus. The Lord owns the universe, but in some special way, Israel is his prized possession, the nation is. And by virtue of Jesus, we are included as well. We're Abraham's descendants, Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to the promise. When we do praise nights, some people may feel like they have no specific praises to report. Well, this quote, again, from Dr. Block is for them. One's joy in a life of obedience will be directly proportional to one's amazement as having been chosen to be the object of God's love. So the creator of the universe loves you and loves me personally. So what should our response to so great a gift be? Circumcise your heart and do not stiffen your neck any longer. A stiff-necked ox is one that resists receiving the yoke and then resists going in the direction of his master. And so you've got this very much an animal imagery here used of us as people. This inclusion here puzzles some scholars because Joshua tells us that none of the men standing before Moses had been circumcised. And by definition, they would not have participated in any Passover festival. They had neglected this. So it's kind of a surprise here. Why didn't Moses say, stop right here, we're going to get the flint knives out? Well, because that was going to happen later. In answer, though, as the first generation was physically circumcised, but by their rebellion, they had proved that this was merely an external act. There was no accompanying heart change. He wants us, he wants them, and he wants us to circumcise our hearts. The Bible often speaks of hardness of their of heart as an idiom for one who does not hear God's word and does not obey. This hardness has to be peeled away, has to be excised, just like the knife of circumcision. Joshua calls the physical foreskin a reproach. Circumcising our hearts is in the similar vein. We have to have a clean relationship with God, removing all the sin barriers. Of course, Jesus does that perfectly. So again, when we come to a verse or passages like Romans 2:28 and 29, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from people, but from God. Does it, you know, we're often under the impression that Paul is changing things up here, but now we can see it was very consistent. A careful reading of Deuteronomy has to challenge our preconception that Judaism was a religion based only on the external, while Christianity is a religion of faith. From the beginning, God was always interested in a personal relationship. And so with a basic grasp of Deuteronomy, we can see that Paul was not envisioning some new spiritual Israel to replace the old fleshly Israel. He's merely stating, or actually restating, that the will of God is that we have hearts that love and serve him fully. The external is just a covenant of that. Inward circumcision is a seal of the renewed covenant. And that's Russell Resnick said that. The difference is now that Messiah has come to bring this transformation within the new covenant and to give us new hearts. That's the benefit that we have by being after the cross and after the resurrection. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. This phrasing occurs throughout the Bible, most notably in Revelation, where Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Remember, Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament. He is not some lesser deity. He is fully God, as well as fully man. I love how God says he doesn't take a bribe, and certainly he's setting the example for judicial and political leaders not to take literal bribes, since by definition that's a perversion of justice. But specifically in this context of sacrifice, we can't bribe God. We can't pray the right words. We can't fast long enough. We can't do enough good deeds. We can't sacrifice in order to manipulate God into doing what we want. He moves in our lives, and then when we are on his page, we serve him. We don't try to get him on our page. The ancient world's system of sacrifices was all about trying to bribe their gods into doing what the people wanted. The Israelite sacrifices were supposed to be different. They were supposed to be a reminder of who God already is and how we fall short. I love this image of, you know, we're not trying to get God on our page. We need to make sure we're on his page and aligned with his will. God also does not show partiality. Peter recalled this verse in Deuteronomy when he realized the kingdom of God was now open to Gentiles. In Acts 10:34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Paul also mentions this verse in Deuteronomy chapter 10 in Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and Colossians about God not showing partiality. So a big theme in the New Testament. Now notice how Moses balances God's grace and mercy with his justice. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the stranger by giving him food and clothing. They had numerous laws that were meant to protect the foreigner and protect the stranger. So show your love for the stranger when you were strangers in the land of Egypt. God is incorruptible, and to be incorruptible means there must be justice, but his concern is for justice, both judicial as well as societal justice. He pays special attention to the widow and the orphan and the stranger. Those who are not like us, those who are least like us, is whom God wants us to love and show kindness to. Many of us know Leviticus 19:18, which says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," because Jesus quoted it. But then let's look at the broader context. Those first few verses are all talking about these themes that Moses is dealing with here in Deuteronomy. Leviticus 19:15, "You shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not show partiality to the poor, nor give preference to the great. You are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer or a talebearer among your people." That means gossiper. Don't tell stories that aren't yours to tell. "And you are not to jeopardize the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may certainly rebuke your neighbor, but you are not to incur sin because of him. And then you shall not take vengeance nor hold any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." Love without justice is not possible. To love God is to love one's neighbor. Again, think of the person that is least like you and least like me. The person who doesn't look like we do. The person who cancels our vote on election day. That's supposed to be our neighbor. We are to love our neighbor because God also loves our neighbors. Verse 20, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and cling to him. You shall swear by his name. He is your glory. He is your God who has done these things, great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen." Cling or cleave is just as a husband and wife do. In fact, in Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother." And the NASB says, "Be joined to his wife." Other translations say, "Cleave to his wife," and they shall become one flesh. So just like the husband and wife cleave to one another, that's supposed to be our relationship with God. And no wonder that when Paul says, when he's speaking of a marriage relationship, he is speaking, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. I'm speaking of Christ and the church." This passage then recalls the Shema, because God wants our full and undivided devotion and loyalty. We have to remember that many of the generation that Moses is addressing, they weren't yet born when the Exodus happened, but he says, "which your eyes have seen." He still can say that. In the Eastern mindset, it is as if they were there and witnessed all these things. This phrase, "what has been done," is going to be repeated 6 times between here and chapter 11, verse 7. So it's the emphasis is on the mighty acts of God. "Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." The Lord now reminds them of the miracle that Israel went down to Egypt as a family of 70, but came out as a nations of millions. Of course, these stars in the heavens, that's just a euphemism for a really, really big number. "You shall therefore love the Lord your God." And again, here's the chapter verse in the wrong place. They're only off by one verse, as opposed to off by 11 verses between 9 and 10. "You shall therefore love the Lord your God, always keep his directive, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments." Don't read this as love God, then keep his laws. Read this as love God by keeping his laws. We looked at that earlier in Deuteronomy. Love without action is completely meaningless. So this is really not too much to ask. This is not legalism. And in fact, it's the opposite of legalism. It's doing good works because of what God has done for us. Having described all that God has done for Israel and celebrated it, Moses invites them to respond not with ritual service, but with a life of joyful service to God, all of life devoted to him alone. This theme of a life devoted to God rather than a life devoted to laws and sacrifices is common in all of Scripture. And so in the remaining time here we have, let's read through some Old Testament and New Testament passages that demonstrate that this is the heart of God. 1 Samuel 15, "Does the Lord have much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than a sacrifice, and to pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is reprehensible as the sin of divination, and insubordination is reprehensible as false religion and idolatry." And again, this is the Lord talking to Saul. "Since you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And so that's the Lord talking to Saul through Samuel. "Amos, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your festive assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatted oxen. Take these away from me." Now, notice the God-ordained festivals are good. God created them. They have to be good by definition. It's what the people had made them into is what God is now rejecting. They were doing things like rejecting these Asherah poles and bowing down to them alongside of worship and God. But let justice roll out like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Hosea 6:6, I desire loyalty or mercy or covenant loyalty. The Hebrew word there is hesed, rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This word hesed means loyalty, mercy, covenant love, covenant devotion, and so forth. It's a very difficult word to translate into English because our English words just don't quite measure up to what the thought is. We know Micah 6:8, but let's take a look at the broader context. The verse that comes right before verse 8 is talking about child sacrifices. So somehow they had twisted it into thinking that sacrificing their child was an act of worship. So Micah 6, verse 6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take pleasure in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give him my firstborn for my wrongdoings, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal one, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Isaiah, longer passage here, but kind of illuminates this thought. Hear the word of the Lord, Sodom, listen to the instruction, you people of Gomorrah. Now, this is, of course, well after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, so he's comparing the modern day to the old wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. What are your many sacrifices to me? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fatted cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this of you, trampling of my courtyards? Do not go bringing on your worthless offerings. Again, it's all about the heart. I can summarize this. It's all about this empty ritual that they were doing and forgetting those, they were only concentrating, if we go back to the hand analogy, they were only doing the pinky. They were forgetting about all of the first four things. So the hands here are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor. Obtain justice for the orphan, plead for the widow's case. How about in the New Testament, Matthew 23, woe to you, you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things you should have done without neglecting the other. So the tithing is good, but don't neglect the first part. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion is in the sight of our God, our Father, is this: visit orphans and widows in their distress, keep oneself unstained by the world. So actions have to match up our words. Romans 12:1, we've read it before, but it basically says exactly what Moses said in the Shema and in Deuteronomy 10. It's a call to wholehearted and full-bodied service to God. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is not a New Testament concept. This is a biblical concept. And one more quote from Daniel Block. In the end, in our worship, it is irrelevant what the world asks us to do or what we personally would prefer. In the end, the object of our worship, the person we worship, always determines what is acceptable worship. And we have that demonstrated in this text. We'll see you next time for Deuteronomy chapter 11 along the Talmudim way.